6:22, this is the day. Stand with me, please. Let's sing all the verses of 6:22. Yeah, I know. Stand with me, please. All the verses. Be seated. So based on discussion in the choir this afternoon, we're going to sing 45 again first. 45. And all hail the power of Jesus' name. Because I meant to do this and I didn't. So I really want to hear the parts. And Pastor Danny, you're okay to sing the bass part.
I can.
Yeah, you can. You can sing the bass part. You have permission. And anybody that wants to sing the bass part can when we get to that part. So let's just sing 1 and 4 since we already sang it this morning. But we'll sing 45 and we'll sing the first verse with the piano, second verse without the piano so we can hear all the parts. Gary, sing really loud. Okay, okay, here we go. No, sorry, 542. There is sunshine in my soul. 542. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4.
Oh,
happens when I get a nap before church.
Don't let it happen.
Yes. Sorry about that. So, 64. Stand up and bless the Lord. So let's do that. Stand up with me. This is our offering song this evening. Let's sing all four verses. Stand up and bless the Lord.
If you didn't pick one up and would like to have one, an outline for tonight's message, just wave your hand there, Brother Spital, can bring you one. As we are coming back into the first and second chapters of Job, we have some special guests with us this evening from South Korea, Pastor Ezekiel Lee and those with him. Welcome. Now, I said last week, that after the first five verses of Job chapter 1. Those first five verses introduce Job to the reader. The rest of the chapter 1 and most of chapter 2 can be thought of as scenes in a drama. We looked at scene 1 and scene 3 last week. Those both take place in heaven. And scenes 2 and 4 take place on earth that followed those other two scenes. And I looked at those two together, and I broke it up that way so that we could see some of the things that so I could kind of state some of the things that we can learn about God and Satan and man and some of the theological things that are revealed in what were, at that time to Job at least, secret dialogues going on in heaven between God and Satan. That end up impacting Job. Job was ignorant of them from the start. He apparently learned about them later so that he could include them in his account, but he didn't know about it from the start. And his ignorance of what's going on in heaven is what drives his confusion about what's happening to him on the earth, which helps make this really instructive for us too, because whatever may be going on behind the scenes in our lives, between in God's counsel in heaven, whatever accusations Satan's making against us, whatever God is doing in our lives, he's not laying it out for us in advance so that we understand that. This is the whole book is a lesson in trusting God who's in charge. And so we've seen that those dialogues that not Job, not any other human observer of the drama had any awareness of what was going on in heaven behind the scenes. And now we come tonight, we're going to consider the scenes that report on the events that followed each of those secret dialogues in heaven between God and Satan. We've already been, you know, if you haven't read the book, you know that from if you were here last week, if you just read those portions, you would be aware that what happens next is going to involve a lot of loss for Job. But we haven't yet looked at the text here in our study to see the severity or the nature of those losses. And I'm dividing them this evening, dealing with them as, first of all, Job's external losses, and then, secondly, Job's internal losses as a result of those two different dialogues between God and Satan, and how Job responds to those losses. Now, as we have done, and we'll continue to do with our study in Job, instead of my just reading the entire text now, we'll take it in little small chunks as we go. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study this evening before we get into the text. Father, we come to you tonight grateful for your written word that records your truth for our instruction and benefit. And Lord, as we come to this account of Job, perhaps the oldest of the written books of the Old Testament, help us, Lord, to be able to understand what's going on, even though you haven't exactly revealed to us all the reasons why. Help us to appreciate what this may mean for us and how we should respond to those things in life that seem burdensome, that bring loss, those calamities we may face, that to which we're not sure how we should respond. Lord, help us learn how to respond through the example of Job and what we see going on in our study in this book tonight, and even in the small portion we'll be looking at this evening. May our hearts be blessed and our confidence strengthened in you, our sovereign God. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. You know, the tests and trials of life almost always involve some kind of loss. By some metric, we're losing something in the process of a trial or a test. It might be a loss of position, might be a loss of power or influence, might be a loss of finances, might be a loss of prestige, might be some kind of a loss in might be a loss of health, a relational loss, a loss of a loved one, or some other form of loss. And we've all faced losses of some kind. It's rare when somebody loses everything. And that's what makes Job's account unique, because he's going to lose on every level. He's losing, it's catastrophic what happens to Job. His loss was sudden, it was unexpected, it was catastrophic, it was inexplicable. And you marvel, you know, that he manages to maintain some semblance of stability and sanity in all of it. We know from the heavenly dialogues between God and Satan that God allowed these things. He's doing this as it's a test to authenticate Job's faith, because God has praised Job for his faith, for his stability, for his steadfastness. It's to demonstrate that God is obeying the Lord out of loving trust, not out of the personal benefits he might be getting. Satan had accused Job of just serving God because God gave him stuff. And God said, no, I'll let you take the stuff and I'll show you. All right? But he didn't tell Job that's what it's about, because that would kind of spoil the test, wouldn't it? So we see that. And so tonight we're going to look at those external losses from that first dialogue between Satan and God in heaven in Job 13 to 19. Satan has accused Job, as I said, of serving only for personal benefit. He accused God of having built a hedge around Job to protect him from harm so that Job would do what God wanted because God was treating him so well. He predicted that Job would curse God to his face not in his heart, but into his face. And he said, surely he will curse you to your face if you take away his stuff, if you take away and remove that hedge and allow Job to suffer this loss. And so God said, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. In effect, God had withdrawn that outer limit, the outer hedge, if you will, and gave Satan authority over everything he had, protecting only him personally. Satan couldn't attack him directly. And so that's what's happening here in the closing verses of chapter 1. Job lost his wealth, first of all. He lost his wealth. We've already talked about what he had. And in this case, we see in verses 13 to 15, first of all, now on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. A Sabaean raid. And the Sabaeans were not neighbors. The Sabaeans lived about 1,000 miles to the south of Job, at the very southern edge of the Arabian Peninsula, from where Job was living up in the region around the Dead Sea. In the land of Uz, the region that would later be known as Edom. And they were from a long way away. They had come from the south. So the Sabaean raid from the south. They were descended from the grandson of Noah named Sheba. Sheba's name has come to mean one who raids, although I suspect nobody actually named their kid one who raids. That's something that it came to mean because of events like this. So that's how that name is normally defined. They were known for their extensive caravan industry. They traded in gold, silver, precious stones. They traded in ivory. They traded in livestock. And they traded substantially in human slaves. Those were the Sabaeans. It's their queen who would centuries later be identified as the Queen of Sheba, who would come a long way back to this region to meet with Solomon. And actually, I believe, be converted. That would happen centuries later. But for right now, the Sabaeans have swept up from the south, and they've attacked Job's estate, and his farmhands had been murdered. They were plowing, and the donkeys were feeding, and the people who were handling the animals were all murdered. His farmhands were murdered, and his oxen and donkeys were stolen. And we've already been told that's 500 yoke of oxen. That's about 1,000 oxen minimum, plus another 500 female donkeys. His holdings were vast. He was a very wealthy man. And not only were those animals taken, all of the people, all of the servants of Job, and servant doesn't mean slave, but all of those who were serving Job, working for Job, who were responsible for their care, responsible for their use, they had all been slaughtered except one guy who escaped alone. One servant survived to bring the report. And he's the guy who comes in to see Job on this day. Now, as devastating as this news had to have been, Job isn't allowed time even to digest it, much less to react to it, before the text says that while the servant was bringing this awful news, while he was still speaking, another also came in verse 16. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep, excuse me, and the servants, and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. This is a firestorm from the west. He calls it the fire of God. This may mean... Most interpreters understand this to probably have been an especially ferocious lightning storm, because the lightning was considered fire from God striking down upon mankind. And more significant is that he attributes it to God. It's God's agency. This is not the agency of evil men. You say, well, is that some kind of superstition that attributes it to? Well, no. Even today, If lightning strikes your house, you understand that your insurance company is going to call that an act of God. All right? That's how they're going to interpret that. Even today we use that language. So it's interesting and I think significant that he attributes this event to God's agency, not the evil of mankind, certainly. Implies from what happened that this fire, whatever it was, I put it in quotes because that's the word that's used here, but it's not actually defined. Whatever this fire was, specifically targeted Job's people and his livestock. I mean, how would you like to be standing there and watch lightning strikes coming, boom, and it's killing sheep all over the place and killing shepherds all over the place as lightning strikes or whatever was fire was falling from heaven. His shepherds were killed, as I've put it for the outline's sake. His shepherds were killed, his sheep were killed, and he had 7,000 sheep. That's a lot of sheep to die in a lightning storm or a firestorm or whatever this might have been. 7,000 sheep, evidently all of them, and all the shepherds, all the helpers, everybody responsible for their care and their maintenance, and there was and the only one who was spared was the eyewitness who brought the news. One servant survived to bring the report. Once again, I struggle to imagine how stunned Job must have been with this news coming right on the heels of the other loss, the Sabaean raid from the south. But the assault isn't finished, because while the second servant was still speaking, another came also. Verse 17, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. A Chaldean raid. The Chaldeans would be coming in from the north. The Chaldea is actually Babylon. If you're trying to think of where it might be on the map, modern-day Iraq. The Chaldeans were more or less due east of him, but they wouldn't have come across the desert region through there. They would have traveled through the Fertile Crescent and come up. They would have traveled to the north along the Euphrates Valley and then come south down through Syria to get there. So they would have been coming in from the north. So the Chaldean raid would have come from the north. And it says that they divided up into three bands. Again, that's not necessarily significant, other than there were special tactics involved in rounding up all of his camels. There were 3,000 camels that they wanted for their own caravan use, and so his camels were stolen, all 3,000 of them. And again, their keepers were murdered. So you understand, there's a great deal of loss of life in this. I mentioned that last time. Too. You know, we sometimes get the idea, well, Satan was allowed to attack his property, he was allowed to attack his body and his health, but he was forbidden to take his life because, well, God wouldn't ever let Satan take your life. I'm not sure we can draw that conclusion from this, because so many people lose their lives in these raids. All of his servants die. And all of those who were responsible for his livestock, he probably still has a few household servants living, surviving. But again, he had one servant that survived to bring the report. Now, you understand, when you start thinking about the geography involved in what's going on here, there is no reason to believe Satan has ever been given the power to magically transport Sabaeans and Chaldeans anywhere, okay? It's not that all of a sudden the Sabaeans showed up. They just materialized out of thin air, you know, kind of like the Star Trek transporter thingy. That's not what's going on here. They didn't just materialize out of thin air. Neither did the Chaldeans coming from the north. This took a great deal of coordination and timing on the part of Satan, because there's not any evidence that the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans were colluding with one another. They would have had a hard time communicating with each other. They were so remote from one another geographically, and it's not like they could go on. They could have a FaceTime call and get this organized. All right, so Satan. It doesn't tell us, nothing tells us how much time passed between the conversation in heaven when these strikes occurred. There's nothing that says how much time passed. It just then jumps to these events. But these events happened in rapid fire succession so that the surviving witness could bring the report, so they would even overlap in their reports. While one guy's talking, the next guy shows up to make his report. He's barely finished when another guy has showed up to make his report, one after another. This is a carefully coordinated, there's not a military commander anywhere who could have better coordinated an attack like this. So make no mistake, Satan is a master tactician. He's a master tactician. And here he is, having organized all of this to bring this about. And it's not just human raids. There are also things we would have attributed as acts of God, that God has given Satan the power to use even the elements against Job, it seems. And within moments, just the space of just a few minutes, Job has received word of events that had to have taken place days before, probably. So these guys could have just gotten there, because his holdings were vast. It's not like his fields were just across the hill over there, because it takes a lot of territory to have that many animals pastured, even if they're not being used for anything. And in just a few minutes, he's got word of the total loss of all the sources of his family's wealth, all their meat, all their milk, all their cheeses, all their agricultural produce from plowing and reaping, all of their general labor, all of their income from transportation and trade. Everything was gone. And he hasn't even had time to start to contemplate just how he might go about recovering from such catastrophic loss when he's hit with the final and the most overwhelming bit of news of the day. Because while the third servant was still speaking, another also came in verse 18 and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Job lost his children. Not only had he lost his wealth, those were the first section. Letter B, he lost his children in a windstorm from the east, swept in from the... And I've included the compass points for these just so we understand that to Job, he's getting hammered from every direction. It's coming from everywhere. The desert, that would be the region the Chaldeans would not have marched across. They would have gone north and down through the Fertile Crescent. This would have swept in for that. That's the wilderness region from which this wind would have come. This violent storm. Now, a lot of commentators come to this verse and they say, well, it says that they were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, that they must have been having some kind of a drunken revel. And that's why this happened to them. And that reads into the text something that is not there, right? That's not exegesis, that's eisegesis. It's reading into the text something that isn't there rather than drawing out of the text what is there. And that's, in fact, those critics those interpreters who say that must be what happened are actually guilty of the same error Job's friends will make throughout the rest of the book. Trying to find some rational reason that makes sense, as it seems to us, what they might have done to have provoked God to do this to them, when God explicitly says to Satan, "You have provoked me to harm him without cause." Without cause. Bear in mind that in the previous section of chapter 1, the account had been praising Job, his righteousness and his family's righteousness, and the fact that his sons and daughters would gather together, his sons would invite them to join them, and it's all in the context of their worship. The point is not that this is in the midst of something they were doing that was evil. The point is that this befell them when they had gathered for worship. This is when they were having their big worship festival. Of all times when these things might have befallen them, you understand that Satan is a master in his timing as well. Not only has he gone to a lot of trouble to coordinate all this, he brings it about on a time that you wouldn't have expected, you know, Easter Sunday, right? When we're celebrating the resurrection of Christ, you would think we'd be safest at church then, right? And God allowed this to befall them while they were at worship. They had gathered for their regular worship on their high holy day, and they were killed suddenly. I mean, this whole section starts that this happened on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And now he gets word that a great wind had come and caused the house to collapse. The house had collapsed and killed them all. Now, this great wind, it might have been a tornado because that's kind of the way tornadoes, that's kind of the damage tornadoes can be known to cause. But those are usually referred to as a whirlwind, and we'll see that God speaks to Job out of a whirlwind in chapter 38, verse 1, which, you know, would be quite terrifying on its own right as a tornado comes up and starts to talk to you. God speaking to you out of a tornado, that gets your attention, I think. So I'm not sure this was a whirlwind. This was a great wind. It was a substantial wind. Think of it perhaps as a hurricane force gale that could come sweeping through and blow a house down. And that's what happened here. But once again, one servant survived to bring the report. Does it strike you as a little odd that there's always one servant spared? Only one guy gets away every time? That's part of Satan's tactic. It's intentional. It was Satan's intent that one and only one would survive each catastrophe, because you understand that what's going on here is not really about destruction and murder. It's about getting Job. And if Job doesn't get this news in rapid fire succession, it does not have the impact on Job that it might have had otherwise. And so he has to leave one survivor so Job will get the news now. Because otherwise it could be days before anybody find out about it. This is an attack on Job. That's already been made clear. And so that's why there's always one who gets away. They were unintentionally and only indirectly, they were tools that Satan was using in an attempt to turn Job against God. And so they showed up. One right after another. I realize it's something of an anachronism, but to use this simile, but it had to feel to Job kind of like an endless, relentless artillery shelling. Bam, 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 as blow after blow strikes him and he can't even catch his breath. Which is why what I've said here for letter C, Job's losses were catastrophic. That actually almost feels like an understatement. Two of these huge losses came from human attacks. Two of them would be classified as natural phenomena. But we know they were under supernatural control. So both human attacks and natural disasters had struck him. Number one, both human attacks and natural disasters. They came from all directions, all compass points. They came in rapid succession. And it seemed to Job as if God and man were his enemies. Heaven and earth had turned against him. To all appearances, it would have looked that way. As if God and man had turned against Job suddenly, overwhelmingly, inescapably, yet still inexplicably. So what was Job's response to all of this external loss in verses 20 to 22? We read, Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. That's not the words you expect in the face of all that catastrophe. He tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Job, you understand, let me back up and make this point too, though. I mean, I've called these his external losses, Job's response to his external loss. And you can say all you want about this being merely external loss. I mean, Job's still alive. I got to tell you, I think it's significant that his wife remains untouched as well. Apparently, she too was protected with him as part of him, not part of his property. I think that's significant, right? Satan and God considered her part of Job, not part of his property. So many cultures consider a wife property. That was not true in Job's day. That's not anything that scriptures ever endorse or ever condone. Okay? Wife is not property. They two become one, right? She was part of him. And she had the same protection he had. I think that's what's implied in all of this. Even his children hadn't been shielded, but his wife was. Now I got to tell you that after all this loss, after just a few minutes of overwhelming news, it'd be really, really difficult to find any kind of enthusiasm to go on with life. Wouldn't it? What's the motive? But that's not Job's response. In the depth of his grief, he displayed his grief with the tearing of his robes, the shaving of his head. But he didn't rail against God. He fell to the ground. He didn't fall to the ground and accuse God. It's going to be several hundred years later. Joshua is newly in command of Israel. They've moved into the promised land. They've had their great victory at Jericho. And then he sends a few guys over to take care of the little city of Ai without taking care of business back home and making sure that nobody had taken anything they weren't supposed to take out of Jericho. And they get defeated at Ai and 36 men die. And they come back from Ai on the run. They were terrified by this little band of people that were armed coming out of this little city of Ai. And Joshua goes to the, and Joshua falls on his face, goes before God and said, "What have you done?" And he accuses God. "You've abandoned us. Your name is going to be profaned throughout the land." And God's response to Joshua is, "What are you doing on your face? There's sin in the camp. Take care of it, and then we'll talk." All right? Get up off the ground, take care of what's gone wrong in your camp, and then let's talk. It's essentially what God said to Joshua. That's not Job's response here. And Job's loss is far greater than Joshua's loss. Joshua had 590,000 soldiers. He lost 36. That's not like it's going to make a big difference. But there were 36 families who'd lost a son or husband or father on that day. But here, Job's lost everything. And when he falls on his face, he fell on his face to express gratitude to God. "Blessed be the name of the Lord." He said, "Look, I started this life with nothing. I'm content to end it with nothing." Everything he'd possessed, including his family, had been a gift from God. That's an important principle for all of us to remember. And if it's a gift from God, then it's God's to take back if he chooses to. God had given them to him to enjoy for several years. But if God wanted them back, I mean, who is Job to object? So blessed be the name of the Lord. That's Job's response. And he expressed trust in God, not just gratitude, but trust. And just in case it wasn't real clear, we are told explicitly through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. This was not just a fatalistic acceptance, I guess, you know, okay, sarah, sarah, whatever will be. It was not, well, I guess, you know, what can you do in the face of a sovereign God? I guess you just got to take your lumps. That's not his response. It was an affirmation that God is good, even in the face of overwhelming loss, when nothing felt right. Even in the face of this tragedy. And you say, well, that's just not natural. And that's the point. That's the point, isn't it? It's not a natural response. It's a supernatural response. It's a response only possible by the grace of God at work in the heart of a man. And that was the point God was making to Satan. This is the response of a mature and godly believer. It's the evidence of God's transforming power. And as a result, Satan was not just embarrassed, he was outraged when he went back. And he was a little bit humbled, not quite as arrogant, not quite as cocky. He no longer said he will surely curse you to your face, although now he's still sure he can get him to. Not quite as confident as he had been. So Satan challenged God to allow him now to touch him personally. He says, well, okay, well, skin for skin. Yeah, a guy can survive and tolerate the loss of what he has, but if you let me touch him, I'll get him to curse you. And so God permitted him to touch him personally, again, so long as he spared his life and evidently his wife's life as well. And so I called this second attack the Job's internal losses in chapter 2. Job's internal losses. Satan was absolutely convinced his physical suffering would then destroy his faithfulness to God. When we find Job loses his Job lost his health. Chapter 2, verse 7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Oh, man. Bad enough having boils all over, but on the soles of your feet, too? You can't stand. You can't sit. There is no way to get comfortable. And that's exactly what we're going to see going on. He smote him with open, running sores. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. He was smitten with open running sores, evidently painful, oozing pus. The only way he could find any kind of relief, the only relief came from scraping the pus with a potsherd while he's sitting in ashes, rubbing them with the ashes. Somehow that gave him some relief from the pain. Potsherd's a fragment of broken clay pottery. And you know, many of us have had cause to become aware that it's possible to endure a lot of discomfort and a lot of difficulty and to manage to get through it okay as long as your spouse is supportive. Well, now that's going to take a blow also. And Satan manages now to turn to provoke Job's wife to turn on him. And so he lost his wife's moral support in verse 9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." He said, what a terrible thing to say. Well, you're right. But I think we need to be careful not to be overly hard on her. She's suffered the same losses Job has suffered. And to say, well, she's just so materialistic that she's going to abandon Job when he loses his wealth. Well, that's not what happened. She's still there. He's lost everything and she's still there. And don't forget that the 10 kids who died were her children. It's her sons and daughters who died that day when that house collapsed. And now when Job himself, and not she, is under direct physical attack, she still hasn't left. When she says, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity?" that's usually interpreted to mean, how can you remain steadfast through all of this? I'm not sure that's the best way to understand it, because the word translated integrity here is usually translated innocence. And there's a sense that she may be making the same kind of attack or argument that, or accusation at least, that Job's friends will make later. Are you still going to insist you're innocent in all of this? Really? Is there nothing you've done that provoked God to do this? That may be part of what she means. But she's at the end of her rope. I mean, if Job's right and he's done nothing to provoke God's wrath, then Job, God must be untrustworthy. If God attacked us without cause, then why are you going to continue to trust him and why are you going to continue to serve him? And so she encouraged him just to curse God. Go ahead and say it. God did this to you. Denounce him for it. Now, that's a terrible thing for her to say. But I'm not unsympathetic to her plight, if you understand. Because many of us have said things almost that bad, suffering far less than she has suffered on that day. Or over the course of these days. And she encouraged him to die. It may be that she's saying, just give up. But I'm going to give her the benefit of the doubt and suggest that what she means is, why don't you just let go and escape your suffering? There seems to be no end to this. She's usually described as bitter. I'm not sure that's the right word. She is grieving. She has been broken by her grief. And she did not reach this extremity with the destruction of their estate. She didn't even get to this point with the death of all their children. She got to this point only when she saw her beloved husband sitting there suffering with no answer and no reason for it, and it brought her to despair. I think, if we're honest, we can sympathize. Job's losses, I've said thirdly here, his losses were now overwhelming. They had washed completely over him. There was no conceivable way to even survive this. He's lost everything else, and at this point, there is. He has, the way I put it here in the outline is, he has no further capacity, no more capacity to rebuild. It's bad enough to have lost everything. At least you got your health. You can maybe get back to work and maybe build it back up again. Well, not if you're suffering like this. And not if you don't have the support of your spouse. He's too sick to work. He's physically and relationally unable to produce new children. It seemed as if his body and his wife have now become his enemies. Not only heaven and earth, now real close to home, his body and his wife have become his enemies as well. Number two. And so in the face of all this loss, Job's response to his internal loss is stated very succinctly in one simple verse, in the 10th verse of chapter 2. First, he rebuked his wife for lack of spiritual insight. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." By the way, I think it's significant the way he worded that. He did not say to her, "You foolish woman." He said, "You're starting to sound like the foolish women." It's a stern rebuke, but it's not the same, right? There's a little more charity in the way he said it than in just accusing her of having become a foolish woman. He's saying, basically, you, dear wife, who are not foolish, are starting to sound like those who are. It's still a pretty stern rebuke, and he is right. She's demonstrating a lack of spiritual insight. I do think it's significant that the only words of rebuke to Job's wife found in the entire book are right here in this verse. God never has a word of rebuke to Job's wife, and Job never repeats it. She never repeats her charge. I don't think she ever leaves his side. There are those who say, well, she must have left and then God brought him another wife to give him new children later. I don't think that's the case at all. I think God restored the relationship and later on they have 10 more children because I think she took the rebuke to heart and learned something from it. There's no evidence that she departed. And I'm not going to read that into the text just because it seems like that may be the way a person might have reacted. None of these people are reacting the way I would have expected them to react, okay? Let's not give her too hard a time. She had a weak moment. I mean, who among us has not had a weak moment? But she was far from being a spiritually or emotionally weak woman. But their losses were so great that she's struggling with the truth that both the goodness and adversity come from the hand of God and that he has sovereign authority to treat us as he sees fit. She's struggling with that, apparently, at this point. As for Job, let her be, he reaffirmed his faith in God's sovereignty. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, it's possible that that phrase is stated that way, which is a different way of saying it in verse 22 of chapter 1. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Here it says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. It may be that that should be understood to mean that he had some questions in his own mind, but he wasn't verbalizing them. He didn't state it. It may be that that's how we should understand that. Nevertheless, in his speech and in his behavior, they remained above reproach. And if it was something he was saying in his heart, it's something that it never escaped his lips. One of the things I do think this indicates, by the way, is we've already seen Satan is a keen observer of human activity and human nature. He's a keen observer. He watches what we do. He watches how we act. And he learns from it. And he's been watching people for an awfully long time, all right, from the very beginning. He has a vast knowledge. He is not omniscient. He is not God. He is not even like God in that regard. And Satan, while he can watch us carefully and can learn much by what we say and do, he cannot read your mind. God knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Satan only guesses because of what he sees us do. And the fact that Job doesn't sin with his lips means even if there was a thought of a doubt, Satan is unaware until you say it, until you express it or act on it. I think that's what's implied in that statement. And I do think that the scriptures bear that out, although that's not something I'm going to pursue tonight to develop in the theology of Satan and his limitations. Right? I do think this makes a point about the limitation, that only God knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Now, let me ask this as we wrap this up tonight. As we read Job's words, in response to these tragedies, do you find yourself getting just a little bit ashamed at the trivial things that you can let provoke you into saying or doing something inappropriate or questioning God? And I got to tell you, even at what it took to get Job's wife to raise a question, I find myself a little ashamed that I don't have her character, that I don't always live as consistently and take as and suffer through as much. She suffered through an incredible day. And how long has passed before Job now gets sick? We're not told. It didn't happen on the very next day. But you know, only the Spirit of God within us can enable us to remain steadfast in the face of loss, particularly sudden, overwhelming loss. It's really easy to trust God when things are good, when all is sunny and bright, you know, when life is all butterflies and rainbows or something, you know. It's easy to trust God then. It's hard to trust God when things aren't going the way we planned, when things aren't turning out the way we want. And when you hear preachers get up and lie to you and say, God wants you to be healthy and wealthy, and if you'll just have the faith, that's not the gospel. That prosperity gospel is a lie. It encourages people to serve God for what he'll give you, which is what Satan accused being Job's motive. The evidence of genuine faith is when we'll stand up and say, God, I trust you. I believe in your goodness and your love, and that you are working all things after the counsel of your own will, that all things do work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to your purpose. And I'm going to trust you even though right now life hurts. I've lost my job. I've lost my health. I've lost my spouse. I've lost a child to death or rebellion or whatever. And I don't know what to do. Now's when Satan learns a hard lesson, when God's people will stand with God anyway. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us as we face challenges in life. Help us, Lord, to stand firm in the dark and stormy night, not just when things are sunny and bright. Help us to stand steadfast